Okay, folks, let's pray. Oh Lord, you are, as we've heard, great, the Most High God, the glorious, most splendid, majestic, awesome God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, yet at the same time comes to be near us in the person of Christ our Lord, and now by the Holy Spirit in our hearts through faith. Bless us, O Lord, as we now look at your word, and bless us. May we learn it, may we love it, and may we live it.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It really is catching on that. Jackie always, whenever I pray, learn, love, live, even on Zoom, I used to always open my eyes and look at Jackie and she'd smile. But other people now are coming to me and last week and said, what's that thing you keep saying, that L? What is it? I can remember learn and love. What's the middle one? Oh, the other one. I said, there you go. So you're all amazing. Can I just say that? I just sat there and I kept looking and it was lovely to see you all going for it. It's lovely because sometimes, you know, it's hard to keep going. Don't worry, this isn't a resignation speech or anything like that. I just think, you know, we keep going and you make it worth my while. You know, because you're all amazing. Thank you very much. You're all wonderful. And it's lovely to see our visitor, but I think she's just been a bit preoccupied. So I'll speak to her in a bit. So Genesis 14. It's a bit of an obscure chapter, isn't it? So what we're going to do, Abraham goes to war. Abraham meets two kings. And then Abraham exalts God. And it's not Abraham, is it? It's Abram. I'm sorry. Yeah. Abram goes to war. It's a war within a war, if you will. That happens in history. And as our text said in verse 4 of chapter 14, it was four kings versus five kings. The five kings were rebel against the four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, after they'd been ruled by them for 13 years. That happens in history. Sometimes kingdoms are conquered. And then after no one likes being told what to do by their own rulers, but by foreign rulers, it's even worse. So they rebelled after 13 years of subjugation. And after that, we see what must have been quite a bloody battle, because all wars are horrible. But one of the kings on the losing side was the king of Sodom. Now this is where Lot's choice that we looked at last week starts to play out, his disastrous choice. Because as we see in verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. They'd lost, and they'd retreated. That's what they did in the days when battles were fought. Two armies, or two collections of armies, just stood opposite one another and charged at one another. It was just a case of whoever was left standing won. And within this conflict, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are on the losing side, and they retreat and flee away. And then they fall into a pit. And then the opposing side, led by Chedorlaomer, takes Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. So he's taken away what we would now call, I suppose, a prisoner of war. So Lot's choice begins, from the very start, begins to unfold in disaster. Lot is now a prisoner of war. And Abram is having none of it. We see in verse 14, Abraham heard that his kinsman was taken captive. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them. and pursued them right up to Hobah, to the north of Damascus. So Abraham's intervened to rescue Lot, and he wins comprehensively. He chases them, you know, he's took them in Dan. I think if I remember rightly, that's the other side of the River Jordan. And he chases them up to Damascus. And he does this to his nephew, who treated him so badly. You know, remember last week? Abraham said, choose the way you want. And he could have compromised a bit, but no, he took the best land. And if his uncle had to go somewhere poorer, that's just too bad. Abram showed himself as a gracious, kind and faithful man, and indeed a brave man. And look at this. We're going to emphasize this over and over again. God is sovereign in these chapters. God is over everything. And in Genesis 12, God gave Abraham a promise. And in Genesis 12, Abraham went through a famine. Genesis 13, he was mistreated by his family. And Genesis 14, he's at war. So God gave him a promise. And his test of the promise, to test Abraham's faith, was famine, family conflict, and war. What a man Abraham must have been. And we must always remember that God is sovereign over all events, and he uses these events to test his children. So there will be, as you know, the life of Abraham. There's lapses in his faith, but we know that he is a godly man. He is a godly man. I just want to draw a few lessons from this. Christians sometimes look at these passages in the Bible and they challenge our ideas about things. One idea that some well-meaning Christians have is what we call pacifism, that Christians should never go to war. Christians should never fight in the army. Christians should never defend their property or themselves. And I don't doubt the sincerity of that. And Christians will quote the Sermon on the Mount, won't they? If someone slaps you on the cheek, slap turn the other one. But I think they're mistaken. There is such a thing in the Bible as a just war. God has given the power to punish criminals to governments. God expects nation states to keep order. The military and the police force are arms of the state to that end. Yes, they can be corrupted. Yes, it can go wrong. But that abuse is no argument for disuse. Also, I don't think it's wrong if Christians feel that's what they want to do, join the military they learn a lot of skills, I tell you. Christians can join the police force. And I don't think some Christians do combat sports as a way of keeping fit. I don't think all that is sinful in itself. Some Christians would say that. I don't think so. I think all the verses in the Psalms that talk about loving violence and bloodshed, I don't think really that's what it means. Any one of those things, no government, no liberal democratic government, I'd like to think not, wants war. No police officer wants to run into a fight and batter people. No person who studies combat sports or any of that, they will all be told, you don't use this unless you have to. You can kill somebody. It's not what the Bible means when it says, turn the other cheek and don't love violence. Sometimes, force to defend and protect your family or yourself is necessary, and there is such a thing as a just war. We can debate whether which wars are just, and that's where we start to get a bit of conflict. That's why I corrected myself when I thought, surely no liberal democratic governments want to go to war. And then I thought, well, it was 20 years ago we went into war with Iraq. So that, you know, all those sorts of things. But God permits it. And one thing that we can draw from this is God allowed defeat for Sodom. Sodom was defeated and humbled. Wicked Sodom, Genesis 13:13. God uses harsh providences, a providence, how God governs his creatures, their actions, to bring repentance, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And Paul writes in Romans 2:4 that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. So hardship, hard providences, should make us seek God. And that's why, one of the reasons God allowed this to happen. So there we go. The first point, war and peace, you might say. Secondly, we'll see Abraham meets two kings. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shaveh. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. So he meets two people. Melchizedek and Bera, king of Sodom. The king of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. Melchizedek was a king, and he was the priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is a king and a priest of God, the true God, the same God that Abram worships. How did he get saved? We don't know. Well, we do. The sovereign grace of God. He saves who he wishes to save. He has mercy on who he wills, and he has compassion on who he wills. And he meets Abram, and he blesses Abram by giving him bread and wine. And he blesses him, and he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Melchizedek praises God for overruling in the battle that Abraham had fought. God had handed his enemies into Abram's hands. The battle belongs to the Lord, as it says in one worship song. Melchizedek sees God as over all of life. That's what God Most High, the title, means. As Simone read out, it means the sovereign who is over everything. Nothing happens without his permission. He knows the end of a thing from the beginning. All things are before him at all times. And as Psalm 115, I think it is, says, it's just come to me, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All within, consistently within his righteous, holy character. And indeed, Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." All the kings who fought in this battle, all of them, maybe even Abram, and certainly Lot, had an idea of what they were going to do. They planned their way, but no, it was the Lord who established the steps. He ultimately is over everything. So Melchizedek is a godly man. He's a king and a priest. But his character is a man who, what we call, fears God. Fear as in reverence. A holy reverence for the living God. Leading him to see God as over all of life and live all of life in submission to him. A very godly man. And this godly man, Abraham, gives a tenth of the spoils. That's verse 4 of Hebrews 7. We didn't read it, but it's there. He's a great man whom God blessed. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Everything that he had from the spoils of war, he freely gave Melchizedek a tenth. And after that, Abram meets the king of Sodom, Bera. And the king of Sodom, despite being defeated, hasn't been humbled at all. He makes demands of Abram. He says, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And Abram again is having none of it. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread of a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Imagine that. I'm not even going to take a shoelace off you. I don't want anything from you. You know, a shoelace, it's insignificant, isn't it? You know, you can tie your shoes with it, but can't do much else, I suppose. But Abram says that because he wants to see God as all in all. But the king of Sodom offers no thanks to Abram for rescuing his goods or his people. He'd won them goods in war, and he could have kept them. The ancient rules of war meant what you won in a war was yours. But Abram returns them, because he too has a reverence for God. And I just, before we move on, I just want to point out, this is the outworking of God's promise to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you I will curse. The king of Sodom dishonored Abram here. He wasn't humbled for his defeat. He looked at Abram and says, oh, no thank, not well done or thank you. Just take the pit. Just give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Go away. Melchizedek, on the other hand, blessed Abram. Praised God for Abram's victory. Blessed him by giving him bread and wine, which in those days was a meal. And we see next that Abram exalts God. Look how Abram speaks of God when he spoke to Bera, the king of Sodom. He called him, what Melchizedek called him, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram was getting to know his God. He'd been taught by a priest this wonderful name of God. And he made use of that name in his life. The names of God, what we call theology, the study of God, who he is and what he's done, should lead us to worship and live for his glory. If we really believed what we sung about God, it should influence how we live when we go home tonight. In every part of our lives. Because he is sovereign over everything. So we must be sovereign over our lives. He is, in fact, sovereign over our lives, but we must submit to him in that way. You know what I mean there. Knowledge of who God is and what he's done should shape how we think, how we talk, and how we act at home, at church, at work, and by ourselves. Not just because he's a holy, yes, because he's a holy God who punishes sin, but because he's a gracious, loving Father who delights in our obedience and says, that's my boy, that's my girl, I love you. The way we all do an obedient child. It's not earning God's love, but it's just delighting his heart, the way Jesus did and does. Dustin Benge, a Christian writer in America, says this, shallow theology leads to shallow worship. We cannot worship a God we do not know. So these names of God, these truths about God, should lead us to sing those wonderful songs that we sing. We're so blessed at SVC, we really are. The groups that we've come to know over the past few years, through Eric, through Simone, through Barry, they're fantastic. I tell the story, there was a song, you might not know it, well, you probably will if I dared sing it, well, you probably wouldn't actually. I sing songs for Simone and she says, I've no idea what you're singing. Then we put it on YouTube and she said, you sounded nothing like that. That's because, my darling, I can't sing.
But it's cute.
I am cute, yeah. There was a song that got me through 2020, Christ is Mine Forevermore by City of Light. And all I knew right through 2020 was the bridge. It's a line repeated four times in it. You know, they bang the drum and it gets more and more as it goes on. And gradually, as I came out of the depression or downness, whatever word you want to use of 2020, I read through the lyrics and thought, this is amazing. This is like the old hymns where they just got Bible verses, mishmashed them and put them into verses and people sang them. We've got groups like that today. Keswick, Emu, I first came across them in 2020. They're amazing. Sovereign Grace. People are doing albums with the Psalms in. That's the revival of solid scriptural worship that we're seeing in our day. Because these people, and indeed many in the church, are getting to know God like Abram and Melchizedek did. Abram, then trusts that God will provide for him. He trusts that God will provide for him. That's why he gives all his goods back to the king. He says, I don't want them. He declares that God is his all in all by doing that. Indeed, if you say God Most High, it will lead you to trust him. You may not be called to do what Abram did. Abram did it voluntarily. And indeed, he'd already given a chunk of the spoil to Melchizedek. But we should see all of our possessions under God's rule. And we should, like Abram, see God as our all in all, whether we are in hard times or good. And it's hard for both sets of people. We should say, like Abram, see God as God Most High and as our all in all. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns the sheep, the valley of a thousand hills. All things are in his hand. And he provides for his children. And he's with them through hardship, through famine, through war, through family conflict, like he was Abram. Now, finally, point four. Jesus and Melchizedek. Jesus and Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, Hebrews 5 verse 6 quotes Psalm 110 verse 4 and says Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is a priest and a king. That's why in that vision that John sees in heaven, he sees him as a lion and a lamb. That's because he's a king and a priest. A lion, the glorious king, the powerful king, and the lamb who was slain, who offered a sacrifice for sin. He's a king and a priest. We've looked at them over the past few months. Jesus, like Melchizedek, blesses us and gives us bread and wine. It's a small meal for the body, but a rich feast for the soul. Why? Because it reminds us of who Christ is, of what he's done, of our covenant with him, of all the blessings that he's given us, and it nourishes our spirits like a good sermon or a good read of scripture. We feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. like Melchizedek. And like Melchizedek, he blesses us. When he went to heaven, when he ascended, what was he doing when he ascended? He was blessing them. And he blesses us from on high now with the Holy Spirit and with all the gifts that he gives us. And remember who it is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. We're looking at God. The title of God in this passage is God Most High. Most High, and he comes down and dwells amongst us. The Word, who was with God and was God, becomes flesh and dwells among us. He is one person with two natures united forever. Indeed, as that modern worship song goes, you were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That is him. And we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's greater than all the priests of the Bible put together, greater than all the kings of the Bible and all the kings of history put together, high and exalted over the heavens. He upholds them by the word of his power, and he's willing, ready and able to save, to rescue us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us new, and to receive us into his eternal kingdom. So what should we do? We, like Abram, should bless God Most High for his great gift. Abram blessed God. He was aware that God was over everything, that had given him everything, and he wouldn't sin because of it. We should come to Christ. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ this very day. And if you are a Christian, order your life according to Scripture. This is where we all start to get nervous. We, like Abram, should use our money to God's glory. Yes, it is a gift from God, money. And we're to use it to God's glory. Now, this is where, again, Christians disagree on. But the practice of giving a tenth, as Abram does here, is voluntary. Under the law of Moses, tithing, what we call tithing, it's a way of saying a tenth, was an obligation for all Israelites to keep the religious life and political life of Israel going. I don't believe that obligation of giving a tenth is binding on Christians today. I think it's a good thing to do, but I don't think it's part of what we call the moral law. It's not repeated in the New Testament. The New Testament actually says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what you decide in your heart, do that. If what you decide in your heart after studying Scripture is that you should give a tenth, then that's your business. But remember that God gives promises to those who give. Now, I'm not going to promise what a lot of people promise on certain Christian channels, that if you give me money to buy it, I can buy a private jet and God will bless you for it. Yeah, some people have done that, unfortunately. One person, I'm told, already had two private jets, but they told God had told him that he wanted him to have a third one. And he got the third one. Poor souls. But giving to the church is a duty for Christians. Giving to the church is a duty for Christians. Not just money, but time and commitment and service. How we do that, we have to work out, as I've said, because I don't want anyone to go under a false sense of condemnation. We do it through alone with God in our hearts. But yes, that's what I think. You're happy to, obviously, you may have different ideas and that's fine. But I don't think, as I say, Abram, and I think Jacob does it as well later on in Genesis. But it's a voluntary thing. Under the law of Moses, it was a tax. So like Abraham, we should bless God for his gift. We should use our money to God's glory. And like Abraham, we should see all of life under the rule and control of God Most High, who came to be one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll give us great comfort. We don't, when we can talk about all of life under God's rule, it can sound intimidating. It can sound like God's grand and austere. Yeah. But he's a gentle, meek lamb. And when you see how much he loved you, how much he's prepared to go through for you, it should be our delight to respond that way. As the old hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The love of God, the love, the unconditional covenant love of Almighty God, manifested in the death of Christ. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves you. And he loved you before the foundation of the world. And he loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world. And that will go on forever and ever, because of who Christ is. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the king who will reign from the New Jerusalem. He is the one who gives us himself and who gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to get to know him more? Well, then commit yourself to church. Come and talk to us. And just gaze on him. Sing to him. Read about him. Talk to him. Love him. And rejoice and delight in him. He who is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek.